It is great to have each of you with us today. Hopefully you were able to get up in sufficient time. I know that this is the first time that my alarm went off and I forgot to set my alarm. And so my cell phone went off to wake me up and it said 6 o'clock and my clock said 5 o'clock. I really wanted to believe my clock that said 5 o'clock, but I decided I better respond. And so for several minutes I was in confusion, but my cell phone has always been trustworthy. And so I got up. And so it's good to have all of you here. First time I almost missed a service in my life. But I was here. I was sitting in an invigorating missions meeting a week ago when I received a phone call from San Antonio, Texas. Now, I only know two people who live in San Antonio, Texas. That's James and Pat Mead, who I married some 22 years ago in Arizona. They were a young couple. They both had hard first marriages, and so it truly was exciting to see God bring them together and see their relationship develop and ultimately end up in marriage. Well, when I had to leave the scintillating discussion of our missions meeting, and I really truly mean it, I thoroughly enjoy it, I walked out in the hall and I took his call. And so James' voice cracked as right away he informed me. He said, "Paul, Pat has passed away just 3 days ago." And my immediate response was, I'm really sorry, James. It must be really hard for you. I can't imagine. I truly cannot imagine what that is like. James updated me on how he was doing, how their sons were doing. He described when they had discovered Pat's cancer that she did not want to have surgery, didn't want to receive any chemo. That was all fine at first for the first few months, but then in the middle of January, her health began to deteriorate, and she experienced significant pain. One day she was up and around, very mobile, and literally the next day she was bedridden. James and Pat had been inseparable for years. They were active in their church, involved in counseling ministry for years, but they even became more involved, especially as James became her caregiver, private nurse, the one who distributed her medicine and looked after her personal needs. He was by her side 24/7 up until literally she breathed her last breath. In our conversation, I commented, you know, I've observed that sort of husbands really often can't handle these kind of situations. James, tell me, how did you do it? And he responded, well, first of all, Pat would have done it for me. And then he went on to say, also, 22 years ago, I made a vow to love her for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And I honored that vow. And then James added, Pat was so scared when I was not around that I wanted to comfort her in any slight way that I could. James took his wedding vows very seriously. He was going to honor his commitment no matter how burdensome, how inconvenient it might be. He did what he did because he lived out a very core value, and that core value is called love. We all know stories of people making great sacrifices because of their love for others. Looking around here, we can see a number of you who would be included in that group who have made great sacrifice in the commitments to your family, whether it's parents or kids or to your spouse. As we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14, we encounter the incredible love that Jesus has for us. Jesus had entered the last week of his life on earth, the most agonizing time of his ministry. One of his own disciples would betray him into the hands of his enemies. All of his other disciples would desert him. He would agonize over the thought of being separated from his own Father in bearing the sins of all mankind. One of his own closest friends would reject him and deny him 3 times. He would face the cruel and the painful injustice of enemies. The question that we think about is, why would he go through all of this? Well, it would be summarized in that value, love. Love for mankind, love for you, and love for me. But that raises another question that's even more important, and that is, what is the power of love and devotion? We're going to be looking at today, and as I wrestled with this past week, one word comes to mind, sacrifice. That's what love is all about. We know this from John 3:16. Most of us know the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. We also know from John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends." See, love gives of itself for the one loved. Love lays down one's life for those who are his or her friends. As we read Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 25, note the power of devoted love. Let's begin in verse 1 again of Mark chapter 14. It says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover, and the feast of the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. If you look at your footnotes in the bottom, it says that a denarii is worth 1 day of wage. So in essence, this is talking about the value of a year's salary. And it says, and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever is proclaimed, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room furnished and ready there, prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say to one another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, 'This is my body.' And he took a cup when he had given thanks, and he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the vine, of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Full devotion is costly. Religious leaders had enough. They could not take it any longer. Jesus had to go. They schemed to get rid of him. They plotted to arrest him and then kill him. Timing was critical. It says in these first two verses of chapter 14, "It was now 2 days before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.'" Now, Passover was the annual Jewish feast, the celebration time when the angel of the Lord passed over the houses of the Hebrews on the night when all the firstborn of the Egyptians died. We know this from the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 says, "The Lord said, or I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood," and we know that we put that on the doorpost and on the lintel, "shall be a sign for you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Then Exodus chapter 12, verse 27, "You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people in Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and they worship God. That's how they responded to him. See, the Passover was only observed in Jerusalem. It was the annual Jewish festival celebration on Nisan. That's the month of March and also April, on the days the 14th and the 15th. Now, most commentators say that would be Thursday and Friday of Jesus' Passion Week. The highlight of the festival were the preparations for the Passover meal, which included the slaughter of the Passover lamb that was done near the end of Nisan, day 14. That would be Thursday, in essence, Thursday afternoon and into the evening. Passover meal eaten would begin on Nisan 15. That would start at 6 o'clock on Thursday. After sundown, it would then start the new day and go on through the next day. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread then followed for 7 days, and it would commemorate the Jews as they exited from Egypt. That's found in Exodus 12 and also Deuteronomy 16. Now, the Jewish religious leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, that'd be equivalent to our Supreme Court, were determined to put Jesus to death. We know that from John chapter 11. But because they feared an uprising of the people, they were hesitant to seize Jesus. They were seeking, it tells us in our verses in Mark 14, that they wanted to arrest him by stealth. That means how to seize him secretly by deceit. That was their motive. Out of fear of any uprising by the large Passover crowd, the religious leaders decided not to arrest him. Now, you have to realize, the normal population was around 50,000. Some commentators said they would get up to a couple hundred thousand. Some say as many as 3 million people flooding into Jerusalem. It seems incredible, but they would flood into Jerusalem for the Passover. The question was, they had to do it in such a way that the people would not cause a stirring or would cause confusion or objection. See, following Christ is costly. It has its consequences. We know that from Jesus himself, who warns his followers in John 15, verses 18 to 20. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now in John's gospel, the world is the system of organized society that is hostile to God. And it's also where Satan seeks to dominate. You know that from John 14, verse 30. As believers, we are not to be surprised by hostility, because we need to remember, Jesus was hated from his very birth by King Herod, sought to kill him, and it was all the way to his death on the cross. We learn that full devotion is costly. As followers of Christ, we will be hated and we will be persecuted just as Jesus was. Jesus has been very clear about the cost of discipleship. We saw this back in chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." The question that you and I have to ask ourselves this morning, every follower of Jesus Christ has to ask the question, are you willing to suffer for Christ? A better question is, what price are you willing to pay? Now, this last Friday, just a couple days ago, the Women's Bible Study watched a DVD, The Insanity of God. It was put out by Lifeway. On the cover of the jacket of the DVD, it says, "The true story of missionaries Nick and Ruth Ripken. After death of their son, this ordinary couple journeys into the depths of the persecuted church, asking the question, is it worth it?" Now, what you have to realize is that really what they're going to ask is it worth your life? Is it worth the life of your wife? And is it worth the life of your children? Now, you have to understand that they lost their son as they were overseas. They went to a number of persecuted countries. And in the process of ministering the gospel, where they felt God leading them, their oldest son passed away. And he had to ask himself the question, is it worth it? And he concluded that being Nick, with his wife Ruth, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're fools. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it's worth it. It's worth it all. Those questions are not often asked. I've never heard anyone say, yes, it's worth, yes, my life. I've heard that. I've not heard someone saying, yes, it's worth the life of my wife and my children. Because we want to protect our kids. We want to protect our wife. So we want to take them away. But what Nick does is he goes to different countries and he interviews Christians. Somalia, where he shares the gospel and they actually minister there. They raise up a generation of Christians. And then he says, they, being the Somalian government, wiped out that whole generation. At one point, he had communion with four pastors. 2 or 3 weeks later, they were all dead. Incredible what he described. Talks about a pastor. And this is where I took a couple extra aspirin because I get worked up a little bit here. Because it messed with me. And I watched it last night at 10:30. It's a two-hour movie. And so then I got finished. That's part of the reason I had a hard time getting up this morning. But it was captivating. And I don't know if America is here, but America, you asked me what I thought of the movie. It was something that has rocked my world more so than it's been rocked for years. We're going to show that movie actually as a men's study, and everybody is welcome to come join us. We'll show that in 2 weeks on Tuesday. It's a movie that shows this pastor who basically was put in prison because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He was put in a prison where there are 1,500 notorious criminals. And every morning he would get up and he would sing a song to God as the sun rose. He would sing to God. And at first everyone mocked him. They threw papers at him. And he would grab the papers. And he would write Bible verses on them. And then he would put the Bible verses up on his wall. And when the guards came in, they would have to read the verses, and then after they read the verses, they would beat the daylights out of him. And if you're me, I'm thinking, I'm not writing any more Bible verses down. And every time that he had a chance, he got the Bible verses, he got paper, he wrote out the verses, and he put them up on the wall. And he's getting beat day after day after day. Finally, the day comes after years of being in prison, and as he's being escorted out to be executed, literally, the 1,500 people, men in the jail, are all singing his song. Notorious criminals who are singing his song because of the impact that he had on them. I mean, it grabs your heart. The shallowness of my faith. You can make that. You can ask about yourself. We have Christianity light in this country. And he goes from Somalia to China to some countries in the Middle East, saying the price that Christians have to pay for their faith. And so when we say full devotion is costly, I don't have a clue what that means. All I know is I hear these stories and it grips my heart. It's something that says, yes, that's worth living for. It's worth dying for. And you see, that's what we see in the scriptures is that Jesus says, hey, if you're my followers, you're going to be hated just like I was hated. You're going to be persecuted just like I was. That's the norm. In fact, they say in China, they say that China, that your seminary training is in prison. If you don't go to prison for, you know, at least 3 years, you don't have anything to say. Why is that? Because you know what it's like to take a stand for Jesus. It's such a challenging concept to realize that Full devotion is costly. And the question is, what am I willing to suffer? What are you willing to suffer? Second of all, full devotion is expressed through extravagant worship. And we see this is that after a strenuous day of ministry in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples returned to Bethany. They returned there for a dinner party at the home of Simon the leper. During the course of the meal, a woman, Mary, we know by John chapter 12, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, approaches Jesus and she anoints him. Now, this anointing episode should not be confused with earlier anointing in Galilee. That's Luke chapter 7. This is a different situation. However, it is the same episode as is recorded in Matthew chapter 26, but more specifically, John chapter 12. But there are some differences between Mark 14 and John chapter 12. One of the differences is that John states that the anointing happened 6 days before Passover. See, that's, it says at the beginning of Passover festival, that's Nisan the 14th, that's Thursday, and thus it occurred on the previous Friday. But Mark's placement of the episode suggests that it occurred on Wednesday, 6 days later on Passion Week. Now, godly scholars line up in both views. I personally favor the following John's chronology and conclude that Mark uses the incident thematically to contrast the responses of the woman, Mary, and her love and devotion with the treachery and the hatred of Judas and the religious leaders. What we grasp is the ugliness of their sin makes the beauty of her sacrifice all the more meaningful. What we learn is that sitting in Jesus' presence, we see this from the life of Mary, shows our loyalty and also, let me add this, and draws us closer to him. And that's significant. We see in verse 3, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman, we know that is Mary, came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And Mary mentioned, every time Mary is mentioned in the gospel, each time she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's true in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. Down at the very bottom it says, and she had a sister called Mary, and she sat at the Lord's feet in listening to his teaching. John chapter 11, verse 32, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, has died, and Jesus comes to their home. And it says, now Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him. She fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, at the feet of Jesus. And then in John chapter 12, verse 3, and this is the same incident that's referred to in Mark chapter 14, it says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. What Mark 14 says is that Mary, and you see an alabaster jar here, she broke the top and she put a few, a little bit on his head that went down onto his shoulders, onto his body. But what John tells us is she must have taken the rest of the bottle and poured it on his feet. And then she wiped his feet with her hair, which means that she was at his feet. There's something about being at the feet of Jesus that draws us into a closer relationship with him. We sense his presence and our longing for him. See, as Jesus enjoyed the meal and engaged in conversation with Simon and the others, that's when Mary approached him with her alabaster jar of expensive perfume worth a year's of wages. You grasp how much it is? Whatever you paid for a year. It'd be like doing that and giving that to Jesus, just to pour it on his head, to express her love and her adoration. So she's at Jesus' feet, and she anoints his feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair as a lavish gesture of worship. That's what she has to offer him. Now, Mary's loyalty is contrasted with Judas's betrayal. According to John's gospel account, Judas led the other disciples. He actually voiced what they merely said. We're going to see in Mark 14, it's what they thought. He verbalized their thoughts. But notice what it says in verse 4. It says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why has this anointment wasted like that? For this anointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded him. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. Oh, what a drastic contrast between Mary and Judas. See, Mary was grateful for all that Jesus meant to her and for the forgiveness that she had through him. And Judas was indignant at the waste of such expensive perfume. Oh, Mary's heart was filled with adoration for Jesus and all that he meant to her. But Judas was critical of Mary, her foolishness and wastefulness. Mary was very generous. She gave literally the best gift she could to Jesus, where Judas was greedy. He wanted to pilfer from the money bag. We know this from John's gospel, where he just wanted to take money to sort of pad his own pockets. Mary responded with love for Jesus, and Judas responded with hatred. We could add a couple more. She was sincere. He was hypocritical. He lived a double life. He covered his secret sin. He stole money. Nobody suspected him. Oh, but Jesus knew, and we'll see that in just a little while. But Mary was filled with humility. He was filled with arrogance. We see that Jesus defended Mary's actions by saying, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" See, what one commentator described, this is that Jesus received Mary's gift for what it was, an unselfish act of love and devotion. Jesus pointed out to Mary's critics that he would not be with them much longer. And in this context, Mary's expression of affection toward him was quite appropriate. What John does is he reveals the truth about Judas. In John chapter 12, verse 6, Judas had no concern for the poor. He was the trusted treasurer, but he embezzled the group's funds for some time. The secret thief couldn't bear the thought of losing a whole year's salary. Just think how what he could have made off the deal. See, Judas had mastered his ability to conceal his sin, just as you and I have learned to conceal our sin, haven't we? We perfect it. See, we can cover up what we've done. We cover up our pride. We cover up our anger. We cover up our jealousy, our bitterness, our unforgiveness. Our impurity, whether it's our thoughts or our actions. But Jesus knows. And he rebuked Mary's critics and defended her. Her action, calling it a beautiful thing. Literally, that means a good, noble, and admirable thing that she has done. Unlike Judas and his cohorts, he saw Mary's expression of love and loyalty to him in light of his imminent death and messianic claims. Note that the contrast in verse 7 is not between Jesus and the poor, but between the always and the not always. They will always have opportunities to help the poor. However, Jesus would not be in their presence much longer. So opportunities to show love to him would quickly be diminishing. That's what we see in his life. But now we move on, because what we're seeing is that our full devotion is expressed in our extravagant worship. What we see is that we are to give Jesus the very best that we have. And this is brought out in verses 8 and 9. "She has done what she could," Jesus says. "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Jesus discloses the deeper meaning behind Mary's devotion. In a sense, she had anointed his body prior to his burial. Her motivation was love and devotion for him. In contrast with the insensitivity of the disciples, in comparison to her great love that she had for Jesus, Mary shows that Jesus deserves our best. The more we love Jesus, the more we will show it by what we offer to him. God deserves our best, our very best. We learn this from the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. In his offering, someone giving an offering to God, when it's a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. It's to be pure. It's to be spotless. Not just anything will do for God, but the very best that you have. God was critical of the Jews of Malachi's day because of the quality of their offerings to God. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And the answer is obviously no. If it's not good enough for your governor, then why give it to God? Why is that? Because we like to give God our leftovers. But what does the scriptures tell us to do? We see that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. What does that challenge us with? It says, I appeal to you, the Apostle Paul, to the Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are to give God, all of us. That's what it means by present your bodies as holy and acceptable. That's all you are. All your abilities, all your treasures, everything that you have, you are to give to God because you give God your very best. We saw a demonstration of this last Sunday. Last Sunday with Chris and with Kelly Collins, the daughter of Pastor Brad. They're going over to Turkey. And they're going over to Turkey and they are giving their best. It's a dangerous place to go. And they are going. I don't know about you, but my blood I don't know what the word is, but anyway, it curdles. It all of a sudden bubbles. That's probably a better word. That may be the wrong use of that word. So forgive me for that. But let me tell you this, though. There's an excitement, something that wells within us, just like I had last night as I'm watching people literally laying down their lives for Christ because it matters. Is Jesus worth your life, your wife's life, your children's life? If Jesus rose from the dead, yes, it's worth it. And that's the hope that we have. And that's the way that we're to live each and every day. You know, that means a lot to me because I think of the number of times I've said to God, God, you can do anything, but don't take my kids from me. Don't take my wife from me. And that does away with that argument because we are to literally be willing to sacrifice it all because of what Jesus has done for us. And we're going to see that in just a few minutes. I like the words of Ronald Wallace, who points out, and this is worth writing down. I'll say it twice, so you have two chances to write this down, but it's worth writing down. What matters is not so much the greatness of the gift as the completeness of the surrender. What matters is not the greatness of the gift. Hey, just look around the room. We offer ourselves. We're not much. I'll just be honest. You can turn to the person and say, hey, you're not much. Neither am I. But you know what it says? It's the significance of the surrender. That's what matters. Is that God just says, I want to see into your hearts. I want to see, are you willing to give it to me? See, we as Christians think, hey, we can just turn in on Sunday mornings or maybe Wednesday nights, maybe Tuesdays or Friday mornings. And God says, no, I want all of you. Are you willing to lay your life down for me? Because in God's eyes, you're all in or you're all out. This shallow Christianity, this Christianity light stuff, that's not, God takes us through life to increase our commitment to Him, to lay it all on the line for Him. That's what we're dealing with in this passage. These are just a couple days before Jesus, I mean, literally the next day, Jesus is going to the cross. And this is his last time with him. And he wants to make this very clear. See, what are you willing to offer to Jesus? Now, as a little kid, I grew up in a church where we heard the same expression, and it's not until I've gotten older that I fully appreciate it. He says we're to give God our time and our talents and our treasures. Man, that was back in the 60s. But it still is true. God says, I want you to tithe, but I want more than that. A tithe is just a beginning. It's 10%. But do you do that with your time? Do you give God the very best that you have to offer him? Or does he get the leftovers at the end of the week when you're tired, when you're exhausted? Or how about when it comes to our abilities? Are we giving God the very best that we have? The gifts that he has given us in light of our experience and the talents that he gives us? Or how about our spiritual gifts? Are we using that? Can you imagine what Bethel would be like if we had a congregation that was sold out to God? And I'm putting myself with everybody else saying, no, God, I do want to do that. The question is, are we doing it? God, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll sacrifice what you want me to sacrifice. See, this is radical discipleship. But yet, this is what he calls us to do. And also, our time, our talent, and then our treasure. What we give to God. Oh, we like to give God a tip. That's not what God wants. He just says, it's all mine anyways. He wants all that we have. That's the point of what we're talking about here. It's giving all. And that's why when missionaries go overseas, they make a huge sacrifice. They live in obedience. On the video, one of them said, service is not a matter of location. It's a matter of obedience. And that cuts to that cuts right to the chase of things. It cuts right to the point that Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. That's huge. But yeah, that's what we see. And that's why we see Mary. Mary is filled with love and devotion to her Savior. Why? Because of all that he has done. And so she pours out her love for Jesus. And that's the least she could do, is give the ointment that she had, the perfume that she poured not only on his head but on his feet. And then she wiped his feet with it because of all that he had done for her. That's the significance of what we're talking about here. But then what we see, and it's quite in stark contrast, is that disloyal. You know, first of all, we see that full devotion is costly. It's expressed through extravagant worship. You know, what are we willing to offer Jesus? And then we see that disloyalty comes cheaply. In the midst of such exuberant love and adoration by Mary, there was great hatred and jealousy of another professing follower of Christ. Judas was supposedly an insider with Jesus, but he had nothing could be farther from the truth. He was a traitor. See, hanging around Jesus doesn't save a person. See, then it says in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Although Judas was one of the chosen 12 disciples who traveled with Jesus, he listened to Jesus, he observed Jesus' miraculous works and selfless service, he didn't receive salvation. Judas' actions reveal that just to know about Jesus and just to hang out with him doesn't save a person. In essence, what we're saying is there has to be a response of faith and of love towards Jesus. See, coming to church, putting money in the offering, helping out in ministry, even showing love and helping people, none of this saves us. Each has a purpose, but ultimately won't get you into God's favor or into heaven. We each must choose to trust in Jesus, who he is. He's God who came in the flesh, and what he did, he died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. That's the gospel. And just as he rose from the dead, so we will rise from the dead too. And that's what makes it worth it, to give him our all, because of what he has done for us. See, we can many times sell Jesus out because we feel excluded and become disillusioned. It says in verse 11, and when they heard it, that being the disciples, that was the religious leaders. The religious leaders heard it, they were glad and promised to give him, that being Judas, money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. See, the religious leaders were delighted to utilize his services. They now had an inside man who could arrange the right time and the place to hand Jesus over to them. This would avoid any public disturbance or disruption during the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They sealed the deal by giving Judas what he really wanted most, money. But you know what? It was only 30 shekels of silver. That's the price of a slave. That's cheap. And that's what he sold Jesus out for. That was predicted in Zechariah chapter 11, where it says that the Messiah would be sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Again, a fulfillment of God's word, that God is sovereign and everything is following his plans. But we don't know necessarily why Judas did what he did. What motivated him? Maybe jealousy of Jesus' fame. Maybe he felt excluded. He was the only non-Galilean. Maybe it was greed for more money. Maybe it was disappointment with Jesus' mission. Maybe he was disillusioned because Jesus was not the political king that would drive out the Roman oppressors. We don't know why he did what he did, but we do know who was controlling him. In Luke chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, it says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. He opened his life up to Satan, and Satan then took control and started influencing his thoughts, his words, and his actions. Judas fell under satanic control. In Judas's life, we find an intriguing combination of divine sovereignty and also human responsibility. God knew what was going to take place, but Judas was responsible for making the decisions that he had made. We continue on here, and what we see is that we have to ask ourselves, how have I betrayed Jesus? How have we sold Jesus out? Do we feel disappointed or disillusioned with Christ? Life hasn't turned out the way we thought it would. God hasn't come through like we wanted him to. Or maybe it's some sin, some addiction. We're enslaved to drugs or to anger or to lack of self-control or to impurity or to immorality, to gossip, telling untruths about others, or slander, ruining the reputation of others by sharing negative things. We are enslaved, and we sell Jesus out by being those who practice sin. See, full devotion is costly and expressed through extravagant worship, giving God our best. On the other hand, disloyalty comes cheaply, and we can sell Jesus out so quickly. What we have to see, and this leads us to the rest of our passage, which is that full devotion is the expected response. It's the normal response. Why do we give Jesus our all? It's because that's what he's done for us. And that's where we see the Passover, and then it ultimately leads to the Lord's Supper. We see that there are two great deliverance events in Scripture that are to be commemorated. The one is God's delivering Israel out of Egypt's slavery. That's a physical deliverance. And then we see the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, and that is actually being delivered spiritually from our sin and from alienation from God, but also to take us to heaven. And that's physical. He's going to take us to be with him. He's going to give us new bodies. So what we see is that Jesus combines these two great events, the Passover from the Old Testament and then the New Testament, he gives new meaning and significance to. Because when we come to the Passover, most of us know that there's lamb, and lamb represents the blood that was shed on the doorpost and the lintel on the top. And so that's what the lamb would remind them of. The bread was that they had to eat it unleavened, that they had to leave quickly and hastily. And then they took herbs that they would dip into another bitter like salt water and stuff. And I put some vinegar in here, and this has some apple stuff. And, you know, it's my attempt to be Jewish, and I'm not. But anyway, don't come up here and look at it if you're Jewish, because you'll be totally disappointed. But I tried my best, but I spilled the vinegar. It smelled like anything. My hands still have an odor about them. That's why I'm up here and you are all down there. But what we see is that what Jesus did, no, two things. The purpose of the Passover was what he did was he disclosed who the betrayer was going to be. And second of all, he gave new meaning to the bread and to the cup. Get this. Every time we have bread, we're to remember what Jesus did on the cross. He died for us. And every time we drink from the cup, we're to remember that Jesus shed his blood for us. Daily, we're to be reminded of what he did for us. But let's get to the rest of this right here. What we see very quickly is that communion is a special time for believers. We see this in verses 12 and 13. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you and follow him." We see God, Jesus' sovereignty. He knew what was going to happen. What's really important is to note this. He wanted to meet with the believers. It was a special time where the believers met together with Jesus. And our communion is to be a special time. You listen to the people, again, that are being persecuted overseas, and you realize that when they came together knowing that they may not see each other again. Nick met with those four different Christians, and 2 weeks they were in God's presence for eternity. See, when we come together, we're to realize that it's a special time for believers coming together. It's also the time of bonding. It's the time of bonding when we come together and we share what we have in common. We share memories. Verses 14 to 16. And wherever he enters, that being the man who's entering the city, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" That's where they are going to be together. "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us." And that's exactly what the disciples did. They went into the city, they set out, they went into the city, and they found what was told them, and they prepared the Passover. They prepared the Passover. It was a special time. It was a bonding time. Can you imagine, as they met together, Jesus knew that in a matter of hours, he's going to the cross. He's having his last time with them. They don't necessarily know it, but they would later remember it. Just like when you see someone and then you don't see them, they pass away, and you remember your last words with them, your last contact with them. See, they undoubtedly shared some of the great experiences that they had. You know, when there were storms on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter gets out of the boat saying, "Lord, if it's you, I'll walk to you." So he gets out there, he starts sinking, and then the Lord lifts him up. And how when he got back in the boat, then everything quieted. Or when Jesus said, "Hey, there are 5,000 men here. Hey, you guys feed them. You take care of this." He was trying to teach them to depend upon him. Or when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "Roll away that stone." And if I'm there, and I'm sure the disciples thought, "Hey, don't roll that away. He's going to smell. It's going to stink because he's been dead for 4 days, Lazarus has." That's what Martha said. And then he rolled it away. They had memories that they shared, special memories. Why? Because communion is a bonding time that unites our hearts together. But it's also a time of examination. Don't miss this. Notice what it says in the next few verses. It's amazing that we see. It says in verse 17 to 21, "And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful, and they said to him, one after another, 'Is it I?'" It was a time of examination. They're thinking, "Is it me?" They go around the rooms. "Oh, Lord, it's surely not me." They had to examine their hearts, their motives. See, that's when we come to the Lord's table. We examine ourselves. We're to participate in a worthy fashion. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're to partake in a worthy fashion. But see, that's not just once a month. That's to be daily. We're to clear things up with God, confess our sins, let the Holy Spirit convict us, and then we repent and we turn from living our own way and live God's way. See, communion is a time, it's a special time, it's a bonding time, it's a time of examination, and it's also a reflection time. We reflect on our lives, and that's what many times we overlook, and Jesus is telling us. He tells us this very clearly in verses 22 to 25. It says, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, 'Take this, this is my body.' And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink it again until the fruit of the vine, until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" He reflects back the bread. The bread reflects that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and for my sins, that he died physically on the cross for us, and spiritually he died. And then the cup reminds us that it was his blood that was shed for us. See, when we take communion, we take it so flippantly. And yet what we see is that it costs believers their very lives. They realize that when they identify with Christ, just like that pastor who wrote the verses out and he put it up there, he did it so he could be a witness. See, what they grasp that you and I don't grasp is that they even say, when you are free to share the gospel, then you are free to be persecuted. And then they tell this telling story that 9 out of 10 Christians probably will never share their faith at all. And yet you have people in these foreign countries who share their faith knowing that they will be persecuted, they'll be arrested, they'll be whipped, and many of them possibly will even die. That's what communion is all about. A reflection of life here, yes. What Christ did in the past, yes. But also one day we're going to take communion with him in heaven, in the kingdom of God. There will come a time when we will celebrate what he has done for us. And all of creation will exalt him. That's the significance of what we're talking about today. The cost. See, we can give our all to Christ. Why? Because he gave his all for us. What we see very clearly is that we are able to, that first of all, full devotion to Christ is costly. See, Christ's love is powerful, and it's displayed in the full devotion to Christ is costly because we need to be willing to suffer hatred and persecution. Full devotion is expressed through extravagant worship. We are to offer him our best, our whole being, and disloyalty comes cheaply, but we are not to sell Jesus out. And full devotion is the expected response. that we are to give him our all because he gave his all for us. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are the greatest of all fools throughout time. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then it's worth it. He is worth it to give up our lives, our wives, and even our children, because it's that important. Father, we thank you that you're the Almighty God, who, Father, calls your people to be serious about our relationship with you and to follow you. Father, we want to be a generation that impacts our time for the glory of God to build his kingdom. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great glory, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And God's people said, Amen.